we turn our attention this morning to the book of Philippians, and you can go to Philippians 1. But even as we turn to Philippians coming off of the confession there, I don't know how I can't read Philippians 3, verse 9, where the apostle so clearly sets the truth of justification before our hearts. He speaks of seeking only to gain Christ, and then he says, and be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that righteousness which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. We are that people who possess Christ as our sole and only righteousness before God. Amen? Well, our sermon this morning is not from Philippians 3, it's from Philippians 1. Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 to 2. It's likely this morning that I only preach through the first part of the first verse, and God willing, we will pick up next week. Holy Scripture says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen? Amen. Let us seek God's help. Father, you are the Father who gives good gifts generously to all who ask. And so I ask very simply, Father, that you would give us a renewed measure of your Holy Spirit as your word goes forth. Pray that you would grant unto me a renewed measure of your Holy Spirit, that I might preach not in my own power or in a demonstration of whatever some man has to offer, but that I might preach only in a demonstration of the Spirit's power, and that these dear brothers and sisters might not hear the word in their own strength, trusting in their own capacities, but that filled with your Spirit, they might hear the word where it is rightly preached. They might trust this word as your word, O God, and their hearts might treasure this word as the revelation of Jesus Christ unto us. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So we come to Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 to 2. There's a real sense in which we are standing at our mailbox. The first thing I do when I get home from work, typically, is I leave my car, I go to the mailbox, and I see what letters I've gotten in the mail. And I might not be a good neighbor in this regard, but I also leave my trash can on the road. I don't bring it back up to the house. And so as I look at the envelopes, the letters of the mail, I stand between my mailbox and my trash can. And just by looking at the envelope, I know what to do with the letter. I look at the envelope, and some of these letters I just toss. Don't even bother opening. Other envelopes I look at, I cling a little bit more tightly to, I bring them inside. And then there's even some envelopes that are so clearly important, so clearly precious, that I not only bring them inside, and set them aside on the counter to open at some future day, I open them immediately and feast on what has been written inside. I begin with this illustration, so to speak, because as we come to Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 to 2, these verses really are the ancient equivalent of our modern envelope. We might look upon these verses and glance quickly away, assuming that they profit us very little. We've seen them before. It's just a few short words. Let's move on into something weightier, something meatier, something more precious. But I suppose I would confront our hearts with this question. If we so attend to the outside of an envelope sent to us from man, how much more ought we to attend to these two verses, the opening of a letter sent to us from Christ himself? Indeed, we confess from Scripture, about Scripture, that this entire book, the whole Bible, and every word within it are given by the inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. In other words, the Holy Spirit inspired even these few words in Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And he intends them to exalt Jesus Christ, to save sinners, to sanctify saints, to order local churches, and to shepherd us along the way. And even to bring forth further evidence that these first two verses are weighty, are not meant to be skipped over. It should be enough for our hearts that these words are inspired by the Spirit. But we can attend to the example of the Apostle Paul, and we can recognize by comparing the envelopes of his various letters, so to speak, that each greeting, each opening is crafted carefully and particularly for the letter, the larger letter that he's written. You can take Romans as a quick example. And at my job at school, I'm responsible to lead morning meetings. And for the last 3 or 4 weeks, we've just been looking at the opening greeting, the return address, so to speak, of the book of Romans. In opening Romans, the apostle explains the nature and purpose of his apostolic authority, defines the gospel, proclaims the person and work of Christ, and reveals his role and our role in and God's purpose in redemptive history just in the first 5 verses, the return address, so to speak. Now, the opening we have here in Philippians is a little bit shorter, but there are several features, even here in verses 1 to 2, that demonstrate how the apostle, carried along as he wrote by the Holy Spirit, wrote this ancient equivalent to the outside of an envelope carefully and intentionally. Here in Philippians 1 verse 1, for example, and nowhere else, the apostle describes himself only as a servant or slave of Christ Jesus, with no other title or description. Why? It is a strange way to open a letter, to claim the title of a slave, of a servant, and nothing else. Similarly, only in Philippians 1 verse 1 does the apostle address his attendant recipients in such a way that he emphasizes that he's writing not just for part of the church, not just for most of the church, but you can see it there in verse 1, for all the saints there in Philippi. Not only does he specify, want to make clear to this church, this letter is for all y'all, for every member, for the whole church, he also points out, specifies, that this includes the overseers and deacons. Why? Not going to answer those questions yet. Some of the answers to those questions will come this week. Some of them will come next week. But my point is just to help you see, we might look at these first two verses and move on. The Holy Spirit and the Apostle Paul intends these verses for our edification, for the ordering of our local church. And I think the most noteworthy feature of these two verses is this feature. Look at these verses. Who is the person about whom Paul writes the most in these first two verses? We might expect him to mention his own name. I mean, he is the writer and the sender of this letter most. We might expect him to mention the church he's writing to most. Indeed, he wrote this letter for them. And yet we see it there in the first phrase of verse 1. We see it there in the second phrase of verse 1. And we see it there again in the second verse of chapter 1. The person that Paul mentions most is not Paul himself, not his co-sender Timothy, not even this church to whom he writes. Even here on the outside of the envelope, Paul sets our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, mentioning his name 3 times in 2 verses, more than any other name in this greeting. Indeed, he relates every clause and every relationship and every reality as he opens this letter to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when the apostle will write in just a few verses that for him to go on living is Christ, this is the kind of thing he means. Even if he's writing on an envelope, he's going to make Christ known to us. This isn't really the main application of the verses, but I exhort us to the same. Have the kind of heart that looks at the opportunity to write an email or send a text message or have an interaction with your child, an interaction of discipline with your child, or an interaction of encouragement as you call a parent, or as an interaction with a friend, whatever it is, be the kind of Christian whose heart is so enraptured with the glory of Christ that even as you write the words of an envelope, you set Christ before the hearts of your hearers. So we can see, even from this overview I've given, that both the Spirit and the Apostle intend this greeting as more than just words. More than just a greeting. The Spirit and the Apostle intend this greeting to lead us to receive this letter as a letter from Christ for the local church. Again, this letter greeting, this opening is making clear this letter, the book of Philippians, is a letter from Christ for the local church. If we were to summarize the message of these first two verses, as I'll be preaching them in the next 2 weeks, this week and next week, God willing, I would summarize them this way. Through this letter, Christ Jesus serves and blesses his church. Through this letter, Christ Jesus serves and blesses his church. I'm contending that this is the message the apostle intends for us to take away. As I said this morning, I think we'll attend only to the first part of verse 1, so let us look there again and we'll dive a little bit more deeply into the words of this text. Look at verse 1 with me. The apostle writes, Paul and Timothy, slaves belonging to Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers, or including the overseers and deacons. Very simply, verse 1 consists of the return address, that little address that goes in the top left corner, I think. Is that right? The top left corner of our envelopes. First phrase of verse 1 is the return address telling us who sent the letter. The second line of verse 1 is the address, that group of words in the middle of our modern envelope telling us to whom this letter was sent. And as I said a moment ago, the apostle intends this first verse to declare to us that Christ Jesus himself is serving the church through this letter. That Christ Jesus himself is serving the church through this letter. Again, if I'm to press that upon your hearts, I would press it upon your hearts in this way. Where, not has only, but where does Christ still speak to order his local church today, to revive the soul of the suffering Christian today, to save the soul of the one who is still dead in their sin today? Christ Jesus serves his church, carries out God's will through this book, including this letter to the church at Philippi. So here in verse 1, we must look through the window that is Holy Scripture under the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first function, Scripture has many functions, but the first function of Scripture is to function as a window through which we look to perceive and see the glory of God in the excellency of Jesus Christ. It's the nature of Scripture. That's what it does. It's a window under the glory of God. So how do these verses 1 to 2, reveal Christ in glory to us? It's what our hearts should come on the Lord's Day. Come to Holy Scripture. Come to the preaching of God's Word, hungry, yearning, praying for a fresh vision of the excellencies of Christ. How do these verses reveal Christ unto us in glory? Just look at the first line. Paul and Timothy, slaves belonging to Christ Jesus. Again, these are words most of us know, but I wonder if our hearts have become cold to the most obvious point. Even that phrase in verse 1 makes clear that Christ Jesus is alive, that he's reigning. Think about it this way. There have been times in the last few years when I've gotten a letter, an official letter from the government. It's not really written by the president of that time. Some of them were from former President Biden. Some of them from President Trump. Sometimes it's an election thing telling me to vote. Sometimes it's something about my tax return. Sometimes it's something about some stimulus that has been issued. But I can go to my mailbox and in a sense, receive a letter from a modern president. But imagine if I went to my mailbox and I received a letter from a government organization that said this letter was sent by President John F. Kennedy. I'd say that's insane. He was violently cut down. He's dead. He's gone. He's not in power anymore. Look at verse 1. This is some 30 years after the crucifixion of Christ. And yet here is Paul, the apostle, sending this letter to us, not as the server, not as the slave or servant of a man who remains dead in a tomb, but as the servant, the slave of a king who, yes, died, but now lives and reigns in glory. Even this first phrase, servants of Jesus Christ, are reminding us of the gospel we read earlier from Philippians chapter 2. If you look over to Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 11, these are verses our hearts must know, verses our minds should memorize. In Philippians 2, 6 to 11, the apostle will declare the gospel to us, telling us, first, that the eternal Son of God, who was exalted in all the glory and honor due to him as God, emptied himself of his divine position and prestige by adding to himself the lowly nature of a man so that he might serve and suffer and save us from sin. The apostle goes on in these verses to tell us that Christ not only emptied himself by adding to himself a human nature, the apostle will tell us in verse 8 that Christ humbled himself even further and served us with even more love and generosity by subjecting himself to the shame of the cross and the humiliation of death. Let us remember this morning, dear Christian, how our Lord has loved us. We read Philippians 2 earlier, but do we remember that no one has ever come from so high, nor gone so low? In obedience to his Father and in love for us, Christ Jesus came from glory, suffered and served, and went down into the shame of the cross and the ruin of the grave for us and for our salvation. And yet, there's more. He's not still dead. Sometimes during family worship, we sing, "Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery," and I'll stop at a certain point. The fourth verse, "Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery, slain by death, the God of life." And then we stop there. And necessarily, one of our boys will say, "No, Dad, you don't stop there. You can't stop there." The next line, "The grave could ne'er restrain him. Praise the Lord, he is alive." As the apostle goes on in Philippians 2, 6 to 11, he not only declares that Christ suffered and died for us. Beginning in verse 9, he proclaims Christ's present glories. Yes, Christ died for our sins. And then God raised Christ from the humiliation of death and exalted Christ unto glory, and gave him the highest honor, the most prestigious position, the most awesome authority there is to give. As we come to the letter of Philippians then, the apostle is not writing as the servant of a dead man, or a crucified king only. Christ Jesus lives. Christ Jesus reigns. Christ Jesus deserves and will receive all honor, glory, and blessing. And when your heart grows cold to those realities, when your mind grows numb to the reality of Christ, when in the midst of your grief and your sufferings, you are prone to live as though Christ is still dead, as though the outcome of your life depends on your strength, on your will, on your effort, go to Philippians 1, verse 1, because Paul writes as the slave of a man who died and now lives forever and ever. Paul wrote as the servant of a king who possesses all authority and reigns in this world to love, to save, to shepherd his church unto glory. We have evidence of the resurrection. It's right here in Philippians 1, verse 1. I am contending right now that the little greeting at the beginning of this letter in Philippians 1, verses 1 to 2 confirms the gospel for your hearts and reveals Christ living and reigning in glory to us. We need to see this. We need to see this. It's not enough on a Sunday morning to have the preacher proclaim it to you. We need to be able to take our Bibles home so that in the grind of the week, we can open our Bibles in the morning, we can meet with our God, we can go to Philippians 1, and we can be renewed in our understanding of the excellencies of Christ. How do these verses reveal Christ in glory unto us? Three ways. I've already said the first one. Look at verse 1, look at verse 2, and see how these first two verses assume that Christ Jesus lives. I'm not sure that's the right verb. I'm not sure assume is the right verb. In some sense, Paul's not just assuming we all know he's alive. I do think Paul intentionally is setting Christ in glory before us. These first two verses assume that Christ Jesus lives. How? Number one, Paul and Timothy serve him and belong to him. Philippians 1, verse 1. Dead men don't have slaves or servants. Paul and Timothy serve him and belong to him, therefore he is alive. Look at the second line of verse 1. All the Christians at Philippi live in a life-giving union with him. You see it right there? All the saints in Christ Jesus. This church is in a life-giving union with Christ. He's alive. Third, look at verse 2. Every promised blessing of grace and peace the people of God know comes not only from God the Father, but look at verse 2, also from the Lord Jesus Christ. If every divine blessing flows to us through Jesus Christ, he's alive. Clearly then, Christ Jesus now lives. He has been raised from death to life, and he is at work in our world, in our church, and in our own lives. One of the fundamental callings of the Christian in 2 Timothy, I think it's chapter 2, Paul simply tells Timothy, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead. Our Lord, our Savior, lives, and these verses make that clear. Second, let us see how these first two verses not only assume that Christ Jesus lives, but let us see how these first two verses testify that Christ Jesus is now exalted, lifted up in glory. Look at verse 1. He possesses servants to carry out his will. He must be a great man. He must be a glorious Lord that he has servants from all nations and peoples and tongues in this world who serve him and carry out his will in the world. Doesn't matter how powerful the American president becomes, all of the servants in his government are American. Doesn't matter how powerful, how exalted the president of China becomes, all those employed in his service are Chinese. And yet here we see in Philippians 1 verse 1, Paul and Timothy, Jew, Gentile, serving this Lord together. Clearly Christ Jesus is exalted. He possesses servants to carry out his will. Not only does he possess servants, again we look at the address in the second part of verse 1, all the saints in Christ Jesus. Part of the meaning of that phrase in Christ Jesus means that this church belongs to a people who bear the name of Christ in the world. If Christ Jesus not only possesses servants from all nations to do his will, but if his name is upon a people from all nations, clearly, he's not only living, not only having conquered death, clearly he's exalted. Clearly he's glorious. Clearly he is worthy of honor and praise. Third, we see in Philippians 1 verse 2, already made clear, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You must see that Christ is so exalted that he shares the position, the prestige, and the power of God the Father. If you encounter a Jehovah's Witness, or a secular college professor who tries to tell you the New Testament doesn't hold forth the deity of Christ, the exaltation of Christ, you just go to Philippians 1 verse 2. Every blessing comes to the Christian, to the church, not only from God the Father, but equally with him from the Lord Jesus Christ. Clearly then, Jesus Christ not only lives, this introduction makes clear that he is exalted, that he has ascended from the cross to heaven and now deserves and receives the very glory and honor due to God. Third, see how these first two verses demonstrate not only that Jesus Christ now lives, not only that he's exalted, but that he reigns or rules with absolute authority. Paul and Timothy belong to him, and through them he sends forth his word wherever he wills and to whomever he desires, and even Caesar's chains can't stop Christ's word from going forth. Not only can Caesar's chains, we learn in chapter 1, not stop the word of Christ, Caesar's chains, the apostle will tell us, actually serve to advance the word of Christ. If this Christ is so powerful, possesses so much authority, that he can even use the opposition of his enemies to carry out his will, clearly he must have some authority of which we know not by nature in this world. Not only does he have the authority to send out his word, we see from the address to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi that he has the authority and the power to save, to sanctify, and to sustain his people through that word he sends forth. These Christians lived in a patriotic Roman city. We see at the end of chapter 1 that, like Paul, these Christians knew some kind of opposition. They had opponents, and their opponents were scary enough that Paul had to tell them, don't be scared of them. And yet here at the outset of this letter, we see that even though there are opponents, even though there are enemies, even though Rome claims their allegiance and demands their worship, Christ Jesus' power and authority is so great that there is a people of God assembled by the Lord at Philippi. Finally, we see the authority of our Lord in verse 2. He has the divine authority to bless us, his people, with the very blessings God promised by the prophets and secured by the death of Christ. Christ has authority to bless us. Christ has authority, having already abounded grace and peace to us, to abound even more grace and peace to us. In whose other hands would I want such authority? In the service of his cross, has he not demonstrated to you, dear Christian, that he intends to bless you? And here he is in Philippians 1, verse 2, possessing the authority to bless you with grace, to bless you with peace. All of the blessings the prophets promised and the angels longed to see and the people of God waited for are now in Christ's open hands being sent unto us. Christ Jesus lives. He's exalted. He reigns to serve, to save, to bless his redeemed. This letter is no normal letter. These addresses are not the kind of addresses you see upon the letters in your own mailbox. These verses set forth this letter as a letter revealing the glory of Christ for us and for our salvation. These verses set forth this letter to the Philippians as a letter from our living and exalted Lord for his local church, for us. Indeed, does not the very first word of this letter demonstrate the glory of Christ to us? Look at verse 1. Look at the first word penned upon the page. Paul. What? Do we know who this man was? The man himself tells us in Acts 26, verse 9, I was once convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. A few chapters over from Philippians 1, in Philippians chapter 3, he's going to tell us that he was once a man that boasted in everything but Jesus Christ. He was a Pharisee, a persecutor of the church. He'll tell us in Philippians 3, verses 4 to 6. And yet here's his name on this page, doing the service of Jesus Christ. Bearing the word of Christ, not opposing the word of Christ any longer, bearing the word of Christ to his church, not hating the name of Jesus any longer, but living to exalt the name of Jesus, not laboring to persecute and kill the church, but writing in chains to build the church up through the word of the Lord. What happened to this man? Why is his name on this page? Very simply, Christ Jesus happened to this man. He'll tell us in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, the grace of the Lord overflowed, abounded unto me, along with the faith and the love that were in Christ Jesus. Paul's name is the first word of this letter, not only tells us who wrote this letter, but tells us about the glory, the power, the grace of his Lord who took this man, called him, converted him, conquered him, and installed him as a minister of his gospel. But it's not just Paul's name that sets our hearts upon Christ as we look upon the opening of this letter. Look at verse 1. It's not only Paul that sends this letter. The apostle lists Timothy as the one who sent this letter with him. Timothy, too, testifies to the present power and saving grace of our Lord and exemplifies the wisdom this letter will command. It's not just Paul's dramatic conversion and apostolic calling that shows us Christ. It's also Timothy's normal, so to speak, conversion and normal pastoral ministry that testifies to us of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. By the Spirit, through the ministry of the Word, from his mother, from his grandmother, from this apostle, Paul tells us in 2 Timothy that a living faith in Jesus Christ dwelt in this man, Timothy. And he'll tell us in chapter 2, we read it earlier, that this man is unlike any other. He doesn't live for his own interests. He seeks the interests of the Lord and serves his gospel. So we understand, even in our own lives, that whether your conversion is some dramatic story like Paul's or some so-called normal story of the gospel being ministered to you from your earliest age, like Paul and Timothy, you exist as a testimony, Christian, to the grace, the power, the love of Christ for his church. Paul and Timothy sent this letter. Both men display the power of the gospel, the truth of salvation, the exalted position Christ Jesus now fulfills. And we know the apostle intends us to see at least some of this in their names, because he's going to return both to Timothy and to his own example throughout the letter, not to point the spotlight on himself, but he holds up his own life. He holds up Timothy's life as mirrors to the glory of Christ. In the way I might point to the moon at night to prove the light of the sun, the glory of the sun, the power of the sun, so too Paul holds up his own life, the life of Timothy. We hold up our lives to one another, not so that people might see us, but that from the light of Christ, the grace of Christ shining forth in our redeemed lives, the power, the grace, the love of the Lord might be demonstrated for those whom God has appointed us to demonstrate it. Both men display the power of the gospel, the truth of salvation, and the exalted position Christ Jesus now fulfills. If your heart is weary, I said this earlier, if you're beat down by the affliction of life in this cursed world, by your labors at work, by difficulties in your family, by the grief even of Christmas. Christmas is a time of joy, but it's also a time of grief. So we remember those we've lost, as those from divorced families try to figure out, how do we go this way or this way? The pressure to figure it all out. Set your eyes on Philippians 1 verse 1 and remember that Christ lives, that he reigns, that he is exalted in glory, that he is the determinative reality of our lives. Indeed, we see this not only in the names that the apostle sets forth, we see this in the title the apostle uses to describe his and Timothy's role. ESV says, servants of Christ Jesus. It's a good translation. We could translate it even slaves belonging to Christ Jesus. The title, slave or servant, and that is how the apostle intends this. This is a title, strange as it is. The title, slave or servant, describes one who belongs to another and who lives and labors to fulfill that master's will. One who belongs to another and who lives and labors to fulfill that master's will. I don't think I can think of anything more un-American than introducing yourself in such a way that makes clear, evident, and bold that you are not your own, that you don't stand on your own two feet, but that you belong as a servant of another and exist for his will, not your own. When we tell people about our job, we, at least by nature, tend to emphasize those things that make us look a little bit more powerful, a little bit more honorable. Our jobs, our hobbies, our time in school, whatever it is. And yet Paul just sets forth clearly, I'm a slave. I'm a man who belongs to this Christ. I'm not a free man who seeks my own interests in the world. I'm a servant. Not pursuing my own ambitions, not pursuing my own callings, my own preferences. I am a servant who lives for the will, for the glory of Christ. In the sending of this letter, the apostle presents himself and Timothy as those who belong absolutely to Christ Jesus and send this letter on his behalf to fulfill his will. Need to grasp, I think, at least three implications from this title. I'm sure there's more than three. Three is what I could think of. Three implications from this title, slaves belonging to Christ Jesus. Here's the first implication of the title. The apostle intends this title, slaves of Christ Jesus, or servants of Christ Jesus, to set our hearts upon Christ. Earlier, I mentioned that the second part of the phrase, belonging to Christ Jesus, is proof that Jesus has been raised, that he's exalted, that he reigns. He has servants. He sends them out to do his will. Indeed, it does. But here we must see that the first part of the title, slaves or servants, pictures for us the loving service and suffering our Lord took up and endured to save us. It's only one other time in this letter the apostle will use this same word. It's not accidental. He uses it here in Philippians 1 verse 1 to describe himself. And you heard it earlier. He used it in Philippians 2 verse 6 to describe Jesus Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form or the nature of a servant or a slave. It's the same word. Paul recounts the work of Christ. And this is just glorious. This is the nature of our Lord. This is the wonder of his work. It's the thing we celebrate at Christmas. Paul wants us to remember, even in our identity as Christians, he wants us to see in his service as an apostle, Timothy's service as a gospel minister, that we never get over the condescension and suffering of Jesus Christ. That we never forget, and I don't know how to understand this, that the eternal Son became man. That the Word became flesh, not first to rule and to reign, but to suffer and serve and die. That the eternal Son, who bore all worship and glory and honor, freely set aside the honor he was due, the position he occupied, to enter into service and slavery of us, that he might suffer for us, that he might save us from the penalty and power of our own sin. The title then, Slaves of Christ Jesus, tells us that the gospel ministry of Paul and Timothy serves as a living picture to remind us of how our Lord came low to save us as the suffering servant the prophets promised. It's a glorious reality. To the unbelievers here, I simply commend to you, you cannot share in salvation. You cannot escape the penalty of your sin, remove your guilt. You cannot overcome death apart from Jesus Christ. You must humble yourself by faith to embrace this man who was a servant and slave. And to be saved, you must receive and rest not upon what you contribute to him, but upon the humble, lowly, loving work of his slaving and service for your salvation. Believers too, simply remind you this morning that as you go through life, maybe you've gone through the week and our natural hearts are so legal-hearted. Our natural hearts want to depend on who we can be, on what we can contribute to God. The title Slaves of Jesus Christ, connecting us to Christ, the slave, the suffering servant, just reminds us to loose our grip on whatever we think we contribute to God and to retighten our grip on the loving service and suffering of this Son. A final implication, just from within the first implication, that's a confusing way to say it. The apostle will command us in Philippians 2 verse 5, it's not just Paul and Timothy who are servants of Jesus Christ. A church, the apostle says, really Christ through the apostle, a church is a place that cultivates the very mindset of Christ as we relate to one another. Serving one another and seeking one another's interests above our own as those who belong to Jesus Christ and exist to make him known. A Christian culture, in other words, is a culture in which the service of the saints demonstrates the service our Lord offered for us. The apostle intends the title slaves of Jesus Christ, servants of Jesus Christ, to set our hearts upon Christ. The apostle also intends this title to teach us to boast in belonging to Jesus Christ. To boast in belonging to Jesus Christ. The apostolic office that Paul occupied was an office of immense authority. He can write in the book of 1 Thessalonians that whoever disregards our word doesn't disregard the word of man, he disregards the word of God. The apostolic office was an office of immense authority, a high position, a unique ministry in the church of Jesus Christ and in the redemptive plan of God. But here the apostle is content to call himself merely a servant, a slave of Christ Jesus. I don't know where your heart is pressed by this. Maybe you're tempted whenever you set yourself forth in writing to make sure you have those little letters behind your name that show people your education. But maybe you're tempted to just live in such a way that you remind people who you are, what you do or what you have done, what position or privilege you possess or occupy. Let the apostle's example here confront us. The apostle sets forth neither his present position as an apostle nor all the earthly positions and worldly prestige in which he once boasted. Remember in Philippians 3, he has this whole list of worldly marks of honor, of earthly positions of glory, and he says those are all trash compared to knowing Jesus Christ. Here in verse 1, the apostle boasts only in the reality that he now belongs to Christ Jesus and lives to serve him. And in Philippians 3, verse 17, he's going to say this, "Brethren, join in imitating me." The title then, "Slaves of Christ Jesus," teaches us to forsake earthly marks of honor, to despise worldly ways of accounting worth, to not be the kind of community that's ordered around the most powerful in an earthly sense, the greatest givers, the earth shakers in the community. To despise those ways of accounting worth, to forsake earthly marks of honor. It teaches us not even to boast in the good vocations our Lord has called us to fulfill or that we rightly long to take up. Instead, the apostle teaches us here in Philippians 1, verse 1, that we should boast only in knowing Jesus Christ, in sharing in his sufferings when the service of his gospel brings us low, and in belonging to him as his blood-bought redeemed. The fact that we don't stand on our own, the fact that we belong to another because he bought us with his blood and made us alive by his spirit and has called us to share in an inheritance that belongs to him is not a reality to be assumed, neglected, or hidden. Even as the apostle holds forth this reality at the very outset of this letter, putting it on the envelope, so to speak, we must constantly remind ourselves and one another that we are his and that his service is our aim. Belonging to Christ Jesus, living for his name, laboring for his purpose is perhaps the deepest honor known by the Christian, such that we are content to lose all other honors with joy because we possess this one. We must boast that in life and in death, in abundance and in need, in youth and in old age, in health and in sickness, in joy and in sorrow, we belong, dear church, to the most exalted, the most glorious, the most wise and good and merciful and just and gracious and mighty and loving Lord there is, the Lord Jesus Christ. As the lover says in the Song of Solomon, so we say with joy in all circumstances. This is how we have joy in all circumstances. We say, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. Third, and to end the sermon, the apostle intends this title, Slaves of Christ Jesus, to clarify the nature of this letter as the word of Christ, through which Christ himself still serves his church. In the Old Testament, the Lord regularly described the prophets as his servants, those who received the word of the Lord and ministered his word to his people and the nations. So too here in Philippians 1 verse 1, by clarifying that he and Timothy send this letter as servants of Christ Jesus, the apostle is ascribing to himself the same role the Old Testament prophets fulfilled. By writing and sending this letter as a servant of Jesus Christ, the apostle is making clear that this word is Christ's word for us. The gospel the apostle proclaims in this letter is the gospel Christ proclaims to us. The wisdom the apostle commends in this letter is the wisdom Christ commends to us. The commands the apostle gives are the commands Christ gives us. The encouragement the apostle provides is the encouragement Christ provides. The warnings the apostle urges upon us are the warnings Christ urges upon us. The letter the apostle wrote and sent with Timothy is the letter Christ wrote by his Spirit and now sends to us. This letter, the book of Philippians, is how Christ serves and shepherds his church then and today. This letter, along with the rest of Scripture, is how Christ gives himself to us in the gospel and teaches us wisdom through what he commands. This fact is why reading, meditating upon, and especially the preaching of the Word of God is so vital in the life of the Christian and the growth of the local church. Because Scripture is the Word of Christ, and his Word is how Christ works by his Spirit to save sinners, to strengthen saints, and to serve and shepherd his church today. Paul and Timothy sent this letter as servants of Christ Jesus. Through this letter, then, they are telling us that Christ Jesus serves his church. We then must first trust and then treasure this letter as the word of Christ for us, neither throwing it away nor throwing it aside. Even the envelope summons us to receive this letter as the means by which our Lord serves us today. As a practical application, then, I'd encourage you over the next 2 weeks, make it your aim to read this letter once a day. I think it takes 15 minutes to sit down and read the book of Philippians. Read it with a pencil. Circle the commands. Underline the gospel encouragement. Take up this letter. Text it to one another. For it's through this letter that Christ serves us today. Let me pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are thankful for the word of Christ that he sent to us by the hand of his apostles. We pray now as we come to the ministry of the table that this word might not flee from our hearts, but that this further ministry of Christ might press this word more firmly upon our hearts and might further reveal unto our hearts the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.